Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. Hope you're having a great day today. Well, we want to thank you for taking the time to join us. And if you're joining us live, then that's wonderful. But if you're having to watch us at a later point in time, well, we thank you for your interest as well. And we would most definitely love to hear from you. If you've joined us on our Facebook page, then you can use the comment section connected with this video to let us know what you have to think. Share your comments and thoughts and questions with us. If you've joined us on our YouTube channel, then you can contact us that way using the chat area. Let us know again there what you have to think. You'll see at the bottom of the screen that our social media presence is at Truth Factor Live. That's good on Facebook, good on YouTube, and even Twitter or X, formerly Twitter, but we don't use that very much. If you'd like to email us directly, you can send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com or any of us individually you see there on the screen. Well, good morning, gentlemen. Trust everyone is having a great day today. Where we're starting at today is going to be John chapter 3, verse 27. But go ahead, Bob.
I think I was just responding, like saying hello or something. That train is done left the station.
Okay, that's right. So we'll keep going. Speaking of trains, okay, I'm already off topic, so I'll get us back pretty quick. One of my favorite scenes from Music Man is the train scene. If you've ever seen that. Okay, nobody has seen that.
Man, but I have. I'm sorry.
Okay. Yeah, it's really neat. The way they don't really sing per se, but it's almost like early days of rap, if you would. I mean, that's not the best analogies, but it's really fun to watch. Okay, what I'd like to do this morning is we're going to start. Let's back up our reading to verse 25, not very far back. And then let's go ahead and take it to the end of the chapter. And then we'll kind of break it down a little bit and look at the question that's posed to John. And more importantly, how John answers that question. So let's see. Sergius Paulus, or we'll just call you Paul for short. Paul, what's your middle name?
David.
Oh. Hoping it'd be Sergius. Okay.
In Kentucky, when I'm with my family, I'm known as Paul David.
Really? Okay. Well, one of my grandsons, name is John David. And many times they'll call him John David. Yeah. Or my daughter will call him John Morgan.
But that's only when he's in trouble, right?
It depends. Yeah, depends. One of those names that just go together, like Paul David. All right. So, Paul, would you mind reading for us, starting in verse 25, and let's go ahead and read down through the end of the chapter there.
Now we are in John 3.
Correct.
John 3, 25, and I'll read all the way down through verse 36. Okay. And let me switch over here to the New King James Version. Sorry, I had a little bit of a hiccup here. There we go. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
All right. Thank you, Mr. Paul. All right. So kind of a lengthy reading, but it is pertinent to John's response to their question there. And in the question, they wanted to know, they said, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And we talked a little bit about that last week in our discussion. But Paul, when we start there in verse 27, he makes a statement there, man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And then he says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. Who does John hold as to be the authority as to why he is what he's doing?
Well, it sounds like he's saying that it's the Father, that he's been given a work to do. And certainly, Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that he has testified. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But he says that it's coming from heaven. And that's the work that he's been given to do. It's a work that was prophesied to be the one that comes before him. And as we look there, Jesus, and we'll see that as we can, or actually saw that earlier in this chapter, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he was sent from the Father to do the work that he was to do, although all of deity was united in purpose and work there. So I hope that answers your question.
Oh, yeah. I mean, this was not of John's own doing. He truly saw this as being sent from the Father, and he had a very specific task to do. And in other Gospels, he really gets into, I think Matthew really talks about, and Jesus himself talks about how John fulfilled prophecy. You think about Malachi, I believe it was. Or was it Micah? I think it was Malachi. Anyway, he talks about the one who would come and prepare the way. But definitely, and I know there's one question I was going to ask you, Paul, and then I got a question we'll throw to Bob. What does Christ mean?
Messiah. I think literally God's anointed. He's the chosen one. In other words, I think now we see that term Christ used frequently. Someone asked once, is Jesus his first name and Christ his last name? It doesn't work that way. But as we see there, what it indicates is he's the one.
I think of Christ the anointed, or Jesus the anointed. I'm sorry.
He's been appointed to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's all of those things. And as you look at that, I think in this context, what John is saying, I'm not him. Jesus is the one that is the Christ. I'm not him. I have work to do, important work, God-given work, but I'm not him.
And he sees that he specifically says, I have been sent before him.
Yes.
I find interesting here the illustration that Jesus uses there in verse 29. John uses this illustration to show that the one they should follow is Christ. You got any thoughts about that?
I think we've probably done sermons where we talk about how that people who claim to be Christians call themselves by the name of someone other than Christ, like Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist or whatever. And generally in that day, and although it's changing now to some extent, a woman takes the name of her husband when she marries, and that's the one she stands next to have the knot tied, so to speak. And so the bridegroom, that's the person, the male who is getting married, and the bride, of course, is the female he is marrying. And so what they're trying to do, or what they think he's claiming to be, I guess, is the bridegroom. He said, no, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man in our parlance. And so I am I am giving you, you know, Paul said that to the Corinthians. I have betrothed you to Jesus. And John did that to an even greater extent. He's the one that was the best man. He stood by and announced that the bridegroom was coming and let the brides rejoice, etc. And so that's the one you need to be hearing if you're going to be a part of his bride. You need to be hearing him. Now, you need to hear me now, but my role is pretty much accomplished. And now you need to acknowledge Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, I do want to say another word about Christ. It is the equivalent of Messiah, and I think both words mean the anointed one. Under the Jewish age, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And Jesus was anointed all three when the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove at his baptism. He received the anointing. That's when his official role began as the Messiah. And so he immediately goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and he gets through that, and then later he begins his Galilean ministry. But the reason we don't see the word Messiah in the New Testament, except in the book of John, but even then John has to translate it for the Greek, the Roman readers, it's because it's the equivalent of Messiah, the Greek equivalent. And so, the bridegroom, the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, all of these refer to the same person, Jesus Christ, the one who would be the head of the church and the savior of the body.
Well, I like the reminder when you talk about go back to the Old Testament, how God would appoint like David, anointed David as king. And right. This goes back to what Paul was talking about just a moment ago, too. He's anointed king. He is anointed as priest, you know, or high priest, I should say. Chosen by God. Prophet. Yeah. Anointed prophet. That's right.
He was not a prophet. He was the prophet.
Deuteronomy, not 29. That's the other one.
Secret
but anyway,
thing.
That's secret. But the one that Moses said, the one, there will come one who you will hear. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So one more note on that. It does, and from John's perspective, he's the friend of the bridegroom, and he says the friend greatly, he hears him and rejoices greatly. And I love the fact he says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled.
Yeah.
Yeah,
because the bridegroom has come on the scene.
Yeah, he has spoken. That's right.
You know, actually, I think they're very interesting. Just as a pause, though, John, did we freeze on our streaming? Just a quick question on my end. It looked like we had. But, okay, maybe we didn't. No, everybody says we didn't. So let's edit that part, that comment, and let me go back to the question at hand. I think what's interesting about that question or that statement is that, often thought this might be one of the chief great things about John. He's very much understands his place in the plan and his place in the pan of the plan. Bob's comment just popped up about a pan and I caught that mixed up.
I was responding to you.
You know what? I just want everyone to know the professionalism level of this study sometimes is just, it lacks. I don't know what to say, but
sometimes it just falls flat.
It falls flat. That's right. But what I am amazed about John is that John understood that his place in the plan was over, and that he was done. He understood he was going to diminish, that once he had identified Jesus as the Christ, it was now his job to get his disciples to follow Jesus, which he does in a variety of ways. One of them is this conversation here. Matthew chapter 11, he sends his disciples to Jesus. It really is a remarkable thing that John, who is, can we say it like this? He's the leader of a great movement, you might say. He's the guy that everybody has looked to for whatever amount of time he's been preaching. And he says, I'm done. It's him now. My time's over. I'm going to diminish. I always have to wonder what John is thinking. He's going to get arrested soon and he's going to be executed soon. And if he just understands, well, that just has to happen. You know, my time is over. He's a young guy. I mean, he's only in his early 30s and, you know, I'm done. You know, that's a really profound realization for him to have, that his work is finished. And I've really found it amazing, the humility and the sense of, you know, where I stand in the plan that John has in this statement. It really is remarkable.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I was going to say real quick, you also find in the statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. I like that word must, which is an emphasis on something that is absolutely necessary.
Moral imperative.
And he's telling his disciples, you need to follow him. That's a lot of what you're dealing with in this text. You need to follow him and quit following me. You know, I just kind of thought about this, but by way of reminder, a decade later, however long it is, in Acts chapters 18 and 19, John still has disciples, you know, those that were following after him in one way or another and had not completely grasped the concept of Christ. So I think that's an interesting observation.
Yeah. All right, go ahead, Bob.
I just noticed the contrast here between verse 27 and verse 31. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. His responsibility, his obligation, his role came from heaven. But then in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And so John's mission came from heaven, but Jesus himself came from heaven. John did not come from heaven, at least not in the sense that Jesus did. We can say that we all basically, we must come from heaven in some sense because of what Solomon said, the soul returneth unto God who gave it. But, Jesus came as a person to fulfill a specific role. And so John's mission came from heaven, but Jesus himself came from heaven in a way that John did not.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
Can I add to that for just a second? I can't.
Sure.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
That's actually one of the important themes in the book of John, is where does Jesus come from? We saw it in John chapter 3 and verse 2 already, where Nicodemus says, you know, you've got to have come from God. They're going to ask several times in the book of John, where does this man come from? And they're thinking Bethlehem versus Galilee, but Jesus is actually going to, and of course, you know, at first we're going to say, well, he's from Bethlehem, but that's not actually the answer that we're wanting. We're supposed to say he comes from heaven. And that's actually one of the important ideas in the book of John, that Jesus isn't a prophet from some place that, you know, he's from Galilee. He's from Bethlehem. Jesus is from God. He's from heaven. And this testimony of that identity is one of the big debates that goes on especially in chapter 8 and other places. It's that background conversation they're having. Where's this guy from? You know, are you from there? Why would you think he's important? John knows where he's from, because John has that unique testimony of having seen the Father tell him, you know, this is my son. So John knows, you know, he's actually from heaven. And it's kind of neat. If you look at this expression, come from, where does he come from? Catch it through the book of John. It's kind of neat to pick it up every time they start talking about it, because that's the big debate. And Jesus keeps saying, well, I know where I come from. In fact, he'll say that later. I know where I'm from. I'm from above. And that's an important point that Bob just made.
Interestingly, this brings back to my mind the statement of Nathaniel: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And maybe John is the Apostle John is setting us up for that. Yeah, he didn't.
I think he is. I think so.
He came out of heaven. So I like that. I appreciate you bringing that up.
One more side thought, and then we'll get into verse 31 and following, especially about his, basically, his testimony, the one who came. When you read through this, if you're not reading through it a little bit carefully, it almost sounds like talking about receiving John's testimony. But we're going to find out he's talking about receiving Jesus' testimony. But one thought on verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. The whole story of Jesus, that's really not an accurate statement for Jesus to increase, okay? But from the earthly perspective, with him just beginning his ministry, if you would, and John coming to the end of his, that's more what John's talking about. You know, in Jesus in the flesh and his teaching, he now must, in answer to the question, you know, more people are going to him. And basically John's saying that's the way it's supposed to be. And so in that very limited perspective there, he's going to increase within the world. People will come to him, hear him, and his role will play out. Whereas John's is almost done. Just a minor point, but that might be something to bring out there. Let's see. Yeah.
John, you know, real quick, practical application on verse 30.
Okay.
Let's apply it to ourselves. You know, as we are growing as Christians, is he increasing and are we decreasing? You know, I mean, from the standpoint of our relationship with him. You know, I think of the song, None of Self and All of Thee. I love that song, the four verses. It begins with all of self and none of God. And then it keeps progressing as some and some, you know, some of me, some of God, then more of God and less of me. And then finally, all of God and none of me. That's a sermon right there, or, you know, for us to give consideration to. Is Jesus increasing in your life? Is God increasing in your life? And are you personally decreasing spiritually with your own pursuits?
Okay. I love that song.
Yes.
Yeah. I haven't sung it here in years, if we've sung it at all. It might not even be in. Is it in Sacred Selections?
No, it is not. Trust me. It's not there. That's why you haven't sung it.
Yeah.
We have one comment in the chat on the Facebook side comment that I'll bring in, and this is from David Clark. And David says, John's mother was touched by the Holy Spirit for John to be born. Is that a part of being from heaven? Thoughts about that? I thought David meant Jesus at first. But John, think about it. Elizabeth was barren, right?
Yeah, Elizabeth was barren.
Yeah.
And so by miracle. And old. Yeah.
Yeah.
It was definitely a miracle. And then you have John in the womb when Mary visits. The Holy Spirit comes upon her and she prophesies. And I think a lot of what David is talking about is dealing with that. And he's just making the point, is it from heaven? Well, you know what? There is a sense in which it was miraculous. You know, the birth of John was miraculous. It just was not a virgin conception.
Right. But it was only by God's will.
Yeah. It was God's will as much as Sarah with Abraham, as much as, I guess, Rachel.
Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Didn't Jeremiah say that he was chosen from the womb, or effectively, I've got my person right?
And the mother.
So you have that.
Yeah.
So, answering his question, you know, there is a sense in which him being here is from God, but not in the same way that Jesus was. And the point that John is making in our text, he's talking about the way that Jesus was from God. He was not from God in the same way. The spirit that was in the body of Jesus was God. And, you know,
as
John having his own. What's that?
I said is a really hard concept, but I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. While he was on earth, was and continues to be even to this day.
Yeah.
And even before it was.
We could even say that Jesus, as a part of the Godhead, gave to John that mission.
Yeah, exactly.
And so he is for me He was before me, and he is before me.
Caleb shares, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you.
Yeah.
That's it. Go ahead, Brian.
I'd love to share, or at least take this conversation a little different to say this. One of the important things about John the Baptist's birth is that there are three men in the Bible that have this story. That is to say, their parents couldn't have a child. God promises them a child, and God says the condition of that birth is that he will be a Nazarite for life. Bob mentioned Samson. Our second one is Samuel, and the third one is John the Baptist. And they all have this story in common. And it's kind of interesting that you could say that John is like one of the last judges. He's the last prophet, you know, so Samson's a judge, Samuel's a prophet. John is kind of both, you know, he's the leader of a movement, you know, that he has that sense of, you know, people are coming to John like they came to the judges of the Old Testament. But it's that idea of, and it's kind of a neat comment to say, you know, is his birth from heaven? Well, not like Jesus's is, but it's certainly miraculous. But it's also something you would click in and say, oh, yeah, Samson, Samuel, what were they about? You know, Samuel is the last judge, too, before the kings come in. So it's kind of like John is the last Old Testament prophet before the king comes. And so there's kind of a sense of, oh, this is that kind of sense if you're putting those things together.
And as Jesus says, he's more than a prophet. Because he was a forerunner.
Yeah. And he was the greatest. You know, Jesus will say in Matthew 11, he'll say, yeah, men born of women. And I kind of wonder if it's kind of playing on that very thing. Nobody's greater than John the Baptist. And that's pretty impressive.
All right, let's see. So now the remainder of this, starting in verse 31 through verse 36, is the significance of listening to the testimony of Jesus himself. John was fulfilling the will of God, the will of Christ, as we've already talked about. But again, emphasizing why people need to go to him and not John is to do with his testimony there. So a couple of things here to note. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, differentiating between him and John. And what he has seen and heard between John and Jesus. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Okay. Jesus has just begun teaching, if you would. Probably, I don't know, a year. I think, Brian, you referenced this a minute ago, possibly ever, someone did about how long he might have been in the ministry here so far. But what's John's point there? Anyone? When he says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Is that talking about the way things currently are? Go ahead, Tom.
Yeah. I looked at that expression. I think it's interesting. I think what the point that John is making is you all are not getting, you need to follow Christ. This becomes typical of the preaching and teaching of Jesus. You know, he's rejected by a lot of people. And it almost seems that because John preceded Jesus, that many of his disciples were so loyal to him, they missed his purpose. You know, it was about following him. And I think this is a maybe a loving rebuke of some of his disciples. But it also becomes prophetic of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus. And I think that's who he's talking about, is no one's receiving him obviously he's not nobody, but he's making the point that there are those people are not listening to him. They're listening to me as has already been emphasized, my work's done, you know, my work is, maybe a better way to say that is my work is wrapping up. It's time for you to go to the next step. I've done all the prep. Now, follow through to what I've been preparing for and follow him and not me.
All right. Bob, you had a thought?
Yes, I wonder, you know, they didn't use quotation marks in the first century, and we know that the manuscripts as far the uncials and then I forget which was which, but I think the uncials is when it was just all capital letters without any spaces between the words, much less punctuation marks. And I just wonder, at what point does John cease to quote John the Baptist and insert his own inspired remarks? So I'm thinking that maybe in verse 31, John the Apostle is commenting as opposed to continuing to quote John the Baptist, because then he's thinking retrospectively about the one who received or did not receive Jesus. And anyway, that's just a thought that I had there. He who has received this testimony has certified that God is true. Well, in one sense, everybody that received his word did that. Even Jesus says so. Well, he says that regarding John. Those who accepted John justified by God by being baptized of him. But how much more so would that be with regard to Jesus himself?
Well, Bob, Paul put the quotation marks in at 27 and closed it at verse 36. So I think that's pretty clear.
Okay.
Now, that is an interesting point, because it is a lot of information that John was giving. If the rest of this dialogue here is on the part of John the Baptist, you know, it's very, that's an interesting thought. Any other thoughts about that? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, it wouldn't be in red unless Jesus said it, but he said it also. It all ought to be in red.
I think that's publishers, though.
Yeah.
But what about you? You have any thoughts about this? If so, let us know. Just a quick reminder, you can comment, share your thoughts with us if you're on our YouTube channel. Use the chat area there. If you're on our Facebook page and you're watching the live video there, you can comment as well. Or you can send us your thoughts or comments to questions at truthfactorlive.com. That's questions at truthfactorlive.com. And I don't say this very often, but as you've already seen the little new animated stuff pop up, follow us on Facebook, YouTube, like and subscribe. And that way you receive future notifications when we go live. And love to have you being a part of our family of Bible students. So, all right, any other thoughts? Let's see. The rest of this, as we've read through, is about receiving the testimony of Christ, the things that he's taught, has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Any thoughts about that? For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, verse 34, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand.
Some interpolations say God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. But I'm wondering if that is not a generalization rather than a specification. Does God do anything in half measures? And so my thinking is, God clearly gave Jesus the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so he had God's seal, especially the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And so Jesus speaks the words of God. Well, every prophet spoke the word of God. All the apostles spoke the word of God, because God gave them the Spirit and he did not give it by measure. Although I've heard many sermons on the measures of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a good point.
That's interesting to think about that, you know, in this conversation. You know, there is the sense in which, like, say, the Holy Spirit, when he gave gifts, he would give certain gifts to certain individuals. But if he gave a certain gift to an individual, they had that gift in its fullest sense. So you know, even when not all gifts were given to a specific individual, it still wasn't by measure from the standpoint of, I mean, it was completely given. And I kind of see that in the point here is, you know, whatever God does, it is done to completion. You know, and of course we do know with Jesus, he was able to do all the miracles. And I'm of the belief that was a gift that was given to the apostles, that they had the ability to do all miracles when needed, all the different, or should I say all the different gifts. You know, that's my personal belief. I don't think I can prove it, but that's the case. And I think that's the point John's getting at is, you know, Jesus came from God, and what he is doing is complete.
Yeah.
You know, it's not partial.
The legacy. And, you know,
this also takes us back to John 3, verse 1. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that you do except God sent him.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of full circle here, the third chapter of John.
The Legacy Standard Bible renders it as, there's 33, he who has received his word has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks with words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So it's similar what we're talking about there.
Yeah.
You know, not to dig into and bring up a debate from about, oh, I don't know, 20 some odd years ago. But from the perspective of the people on the earth and in John's teaching conveying this, it would seem that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jesus. Well, think about what they saw at his baptism, you know. Big debate years ago, how did Jesus do miracles? How did he forgive sins? Some said that he did it by the gift of the Holy Spirit the same way the apostles did. Others said he did it because of his full deity. But either way, from this perspective in this concert, he had received the Spirit of the Father, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so the point is that the people would know from everything that Jesus did and taught that he was sent by the Father, with the authority of the Father. Much more truth about him would later be made known, of course, regarding who he truly was and his power over death and everything. But we kind of have to remember sometimes that when we read these early words, that the context of the people at the time saw something different than what we see, because we see the full picture. And they just saw the man at that time. Don't know if that helps any, but
I'm thinking that some, probably because of Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, they're thinking, well, yeah, Jesus didn't do it himself. He did it through the Holy Spirit. Well, I see that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always worked together. But it may be that the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage is maybe helping the apostles to keep this in mind, the Great Commission, although it's not preached until Pentecost when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there's some sense in which the Holy Spirit here was an aid in the communication of these commandments to the apostles.
Sure. Yeah.
But I do have trouble thinking that Jesus couldn't have done them except that he was, had the Holy Spirit, from baptism.
I struggle with that one too. I struggle with accepting that conclusion. Yeah. In the chat room on the YouTube side of the world, Caleb wrote, the Spirit is there to confirm the words of God. He reveals all things to us. And then Brian, you chimed in with Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. First began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Sorry. Well, I'm hitting the wrong button. There we go. Heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with miracles and the gift. And then David Clark will bring it in real quick. Does the Holy Spirit exist now, or is it in a different form? Any thoughts?
Yeah, I can go ahead and answer that if I want.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good question, David. And we can talk about this more if you want. I mean, the Holy Spirit's a challenging subject now. And the answer is, yes, he's around. I mean, he's God. You know, he's part of the Godhead. So the definitive answer is absolutely. But he does not work the same way today as he did in the first century. You know, just as miracles have ceased, that part of the work that he does has been brought to its completion. And so that would be my answer, or at least a part of the answer for that. Like I said, to answer the concept of the Holy Spirit is, there's a lot to it.
Yeah. So. Bob.
You're muted, Bob.
John chapter 1 and verse 7, or chapter 5. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The Holy Spirit was at that time in heaven. He is still in heaven. I do not see him as being on earth in the sense that Jesus was, although he is still here by virtue of his influence. But I've long thought that the first century people had the Word through the Spirit, as the Spirit was definitely interacting on earth through the apostles and prophets. But now we have the Word through the Spirit. We have the Spirit through the Word. And so by obeying God's Word, studying God's Word, the Holy Spirit has an influence on our lives, just as Jesus does. I mean, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, all three influence us through their Word. And so the Holy Spirit continues to do his work. The Father continues to do his work. Jesus, the Word, continues to do his work in the world, but not on the earth in the same sense that was taking place in the first century.
Okay. Caleb does throw in there real quick, Jesus, 100% man, was 100% man and 100% God. 100% God. So that's a hard thing to wrap our heads around. Yeah, that's a very valid point. All right.
I think when we talk about deity like that, John, maybe, and I mean this with respect to all, maybe we're speaking above our pay grade, so to speak, understanding how exactly the divinity or the deity and the humanity of Christ, I guess I should say, works, probably is not something we're going to be able to explain. And to do so probably puts us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Putting ourselves at a level of what it's like to be God and yet man. And so I would just caution us a little bit, or maybe if not you guys, caution myself a little bit in looking at that and thinking I can just figure all the details out when I'm not sure that's, you said, you know, wrapping your mind around the 100% and the 100%. I don't know that I could even say that. But I think it's something that I would just have to say what the Bible says about it is true. And probably my choice would be to leave it alone from there. Maybe that's a cop out.
Yeah. But, well, anyway. It's not a cop out.
Yeah.
You know, we are like, have you ever seen children 5, 6, 7 years old begin to describe how something works? And as an adult, you're standing back kind of laughing to yourself. I kind of think about us that way. We have what God has told us, but it's like we are, our understanding is only what we need to know. And there's so much more that we're like children don't understand.
Yeah. You know, John, in dealing with the Holy Spirit, you know, I totally agree with Paul. Mm-hmm. I mean, and we need to be careful how far we take it. But the one thing we can do as we study what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit is we can figure out what he doesn't do, or at least ways that he doesn't do things. And another real quick thought, I remember hearing a preacher say one time, I've heard this quote in sermons, where somebody said that there are questions I cannot answer, but there are also answers that I cannot question. And I think that's the Holy Spirit, and an example is what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and how he works today.
Yeah. Let me bring a couple comments in out of order, because what Chris Kramer says is very similar to what you just said, Tom. What we do not know is not for us to know. What Spirit revealed in Scripture is our responsibility. Mm-hmm. And then Caleb, he had shared, the truth is the Word of God, and he speaks to us through the Word of God. We have the whole truth, or the perfect, seen there in James 1:25. And David says, I think we will never know. Nobody will. We will one day. But I think at that moment, it won't matter anymore. I mean, that's my opinion. I had a teacher back at college, and y'all would know him, a teacher back at college years ago, who said, boy, when I get up to heaven, I got a whole lot of questions for Peter. You know, and I'm kind of thinking, and I remember thinking back then, when you get there, they won't matter. Because all those questions exist within our physical minds and our understanding. And once we are on that other side, I don't think we're going to have, you know, I think there'll be more important things to rejoice in. Yeah. Let's see. What is our time? 11:50. Okay, we're almost to the wrap-up point. Let me think. I had one more thought, and then we're going to talk real quick about verse number 36. Something about what Caleb said. Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. The way that I've come to see this through the year, and just all for my own self, I don't know my spirit's origin other than when I was born, I was there in the body. Okay, I was born. Jesus, the difference between Jesus and I, and I'll be very careful where I word this, is what entered into his fleshly body was and has always been. And there's so many more differences between the two, obviously. But mine began at conception, is my assumption. That's all the Bible ever tells us. Jesus had always been, and he was sent, descended from above. And so then he would one day, and did, ascend back up. Sometimes for certain Bible studies, you might need your Advil, Tylenol, ibuprofen. All right, lastly, verse 36, real quick. And this is kind of significant as it closes this portion, but notice what he says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When John and his apostles and his disciples were teaching, they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later he would say, you brood of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath to come? And there's much wrath spoken of regarding those who had not only rejected Jesus, but who had rejected the prophets before and so forth. But he says, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Any thoughts about that?
We probably ought to make a clarity that there's a bad translation issue, a translation issue here that needs to be clarified. The New King James, which is what I like to use the most, says that he who believes has everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life. But the word for not believe is actually not the opposite of believe. It actually is a word that has a different meaning. It means to disobey. A lot of translations catch that, and they'll switch it to that he who disobeys the Son. I don't think there's anything, you know, malicious or by the translation team, because the word that, you know, disobey can sometimes be used to say they're also not believing. But it is a stronger word. It's trying to say you believe versus you disobey. Those are the only two avenues that there are. And it's important because we see that all the time. You know, he that believes in the pacifier, say he that does not believe, disobedience. And so this is an important statement about belief and obedience, that the two are so tightly entrained and ingrained to each other. And we don't want to miss that because maybe we don't catch it in certain translations, that those two words are so tightly ingrained that if you believe God, you obey. If you disobey, it's because you're not really believing. And that's actually a core concept of not just the New Testament, but even the Old Testament. I see Paul making a point. Paul, you have a comment on that?
I just said the English Standard and the New American Standard make that distinction that you're speaking of.
What's on the screen also is the Legacy Standard Version, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So just thought I'd throw that out there. Good point, Brian. I'm glad you brought that up. It's one of those things where the impact of it doesn't quite hit the same when you simply read the words, do not believe. When the more the idea is, does not obey. Go ahead.
Yeah. If I may, I think a lot of people do not really fully appreciate even the word believe, because it's the same epistis. It's the same word for trust. And to me, there's a whole lot of passages where that is really the idea. Trust him. And if you trust your doctor, you're going to follow through on the prescriptions that he recommends, the regimen of exercise, or whatever he tells you to. Here's what's in your best interest regarding your current condition. If you didn't trust him, you probably wouldn't have gone to see him in the first place. But you trust him and you manifest that trust by filling the prescription or getting it filled and taking it as prescribed and doing whatever else that he recommends. And so to trust God is to obey him, because we know that he knows what's best. We know that what he wants us to do is what we need to do. And so we trust him. And I think that's probably why the Legacy Standard Bible and the ESV and the NASB, probably a couple of others translate that does not obey. Because you either trust him or you don't. And people who don't trust God, they will maybe utter the sinner's prayer. And thinking they're saved by that.
The Greek word for does not believe shows to be a patho. It's different.
Patho?
A patho. Okay. Yeah. Not believe, disobedient, obey not. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And of course, this verse, this is one of those verses that, when it's properly translated, defeats faith only. And that's the point, which I can't help but wonder, is that why it was put in the King James, New King James? I guess I shouldn't go there, but.
A couple of comments real quick, and then we'll wrap it up here. We've got a few comments still want to bring in. But probably about 10 years ago, I began dealing with the subject of faith a little bit differently. When you look up the word pistis, at least according to Thayer's, it's real simple. It's conviction or persuasion. And then you can add to that trust, and trustworthy, and et cetera, et cetera. To me, that's become kind of the anchor of the sermons on faith, is the idea of the conviction of persuasion. And that goes back to Bob, what you were talking about, like using the example of the doctor there. Let's see. Truth and reason. That is Chris. He says, Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, you're tempting me to want to veer us off in a whole nother direction right at the last second, but that is a very powerful verse there. And then let's see, Jerry Wilcox, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. And let's see, some side comments there, discussion between Chris and Brian. And then David Clark, he says, trust, obey, believe is what we definitely need to do each day, each and every day. And of course, he says, another great lesson, gentlemen. And I just had to read that for our own ego's sake. Thank you, David, for that wonderful comment. Appreciate that. All right. Any other thoughts real quick as we wrap this up? We are just about out of time. Anything? All right, let's see. Let's plan to continue this in 2 weeks. So I will be off next week. And so we've got some projects around the house we're going to do, kind of a staycation. So we'll not have our study next Thursday. But instead, what will 2 weeks from today be? That looks like it'll be the 28th. So we should continue our study, Lord willing, on March 28th at John chapter 4, there in verse number 1. All right. Any other thoughts?
I just wanted to say you're a little off every week, aren't you, John?
Yeah.
Just to lighten the mood just a little bit.
Yeah. Let's see. Well, I have nothing to say about that. That's how off I am.
No defense, right?
John, right, you have 2 weeks to think about an answer.
Yeah. So Chris Kramer clarifies. I understand his point now. Just pointing out that there are some things we do not know about the Spirit. That's a very good question. You know, Paul was real nice to throw that fact out there, but he didn't want to explain it any further than just what he said. So very, very good point. All righty. Well, thank you so much for joining us today. Thank you, gentlemen, for studying with having the study again with me. Always enjoy being able to study with y'all. But I want to thank you for taking the time to spend with us as we study the Word of God. And hopefully we are able to factor the truth of God's Word into your life as we strive to factor it into our lives as well. So with that being said, we'll see everyone here in 2 weeks, March 28th, I believe it is, at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time for our next Truth Factor discussion. Y'all have a wonderful week.